If you've been to London, you will see that one of the iconic images of the London skyline is something relatively new. It's the London Eye. Now, for those of you that aren't scared of heights, you may have dared to jump onto one of the pods and have gone up on that half an hour journey to see what you can see. And what you would find if you traveled on the London Eye on that journey, as long as there weren't too many high winds, you would have seen some of the iconic venues in London. Big Ben will be literally staring you in the face. You'll see Westminster. You'll see some of the iconic parks and buildings. And in that little journey, you get a bird's eye view of some of the most majestic centers in London. And the book of Ephesians is a little bit like that. It's as if you get a bird's eye view of God's amazing work. His amazing work in your own life personally. His amazing work in the body of Christ, the church. His amazing work in bringing Jew and Gentile together into this amazing, diverse, global family. This amazing work of the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. This amazing work of giving you a new walk, of giving you hope, of giving you new life. These amazing new relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children and workers and employees. And indeed of spiritual warfare. So while it's not the longest epistle of Paul, where you could say the book of Romans is his magnus opus on the gospel, the book of Ephesians gives us a bird's eye view of the riches of the gospel that are available to us in Christ. Many people have reflected on the importance of this letter. One person said it was the queen of the epistles. John A. Mackey, who was a former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, attributes his conversion to this letter. He says that in July 1903, as a boy of 14, he described what happened to him through reading Ephesians. He said, "As I was reading it, everything became new. Someone had come to my soul. I had a new outlook. I had new experiences, and I had new attitudes towards other people. I suddenly burst with love for God. Jesus Christ appeared to be the center of everything. The only explanation I could give was that God transformed me through the reading of the letter to the church at Ephesus." Wouldn't that be amazing if that happened to us as well? That God would transform you and me through the reading of the letter to the church at Ephesus. As a Christian, that you might come over these mornings and grow ever deeper and ever more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, that it might burst within you, and this gospel lava, you could say, might overflow to people in your family and to people in your street and to people in your community and to people in this church. And if you come here and you're not a Christian, and as you hear about this Jesus, that you might experience that same salvation which John Mackey received. John Stott said the book should be thought of like this. The letter focuses on what God did through the historical work of Jesus Christ and does through his Spirit today in order to build his new society in the midst of the old. The single humanity which he is creating and which includes Jews and Gentiles on equal terms. As you saw in the video, you can split the book in half. The first three chapters describe your position in Christ as a Christian. The second three chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6, describe what should be our practice, how we should live. Another way you could say it is the first three chapters describe your indicative state, who you are in your new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. The last three chapters are gospel imperatives. Paul then says, this then is how you should live, as somebody filled and transformed with the gospel. A little bit more of an even more detailed outline is this. You could say chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, 10 describes you as a new person. You'll see in Ephesians 1, verse 1, it's written to the saints in Ephesus. They were a new people, a holy people. You could say then, secondly, it emerges into this teaching of a new body. Ephesians 2, 11 to 3, 21. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. A new person, a new body. And then thirdly, we're given a new walk. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Through the gospel, you're a new person. Through the gospel, you're part of a new body. Through the gospel, you're to walk in a new way. And then the fourth thing you could say is that there's to be new relationships. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 6, 24, it starts with this wonderful little transitional clause, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This book will tell us what it means to be a new person. This book will tell us what it's like to be part of this new body, the church. This book will tell us what it means to be as a Christian and to walk a new walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This book will tell us how the gospel should explode within us and give us new relationships as the Holy Spirit empowers us to be like Christ and to live out Christ in all of our ways. So let's dive down into this amazing letter. I think the big idea emerging from this first chapter is the gospel blessings in Christ. The gospel blessings in Christ. And in verses 1 to 3, we see that in Christ we are blessed. In Christ, you are blessed. But you say, Johnny, tell me a little bit more about the author, Paul. How do we know he's the author? Well, it appears that he writes this letter from the prison. How do we know this? Well, keep your Bible open. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, reveals that he's the writer. How do we know that he's in prison? Go ahead and look at Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you, Gentiles, you say, but give me some more evidence. Ephesians 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Now you say, hold on, Johnny. Are you sure that he's in prison? Absolutely. Because even though the tone of his letter is one full of joy, Paul could write from the prison because he's full of joy in Christ. In many ways, as he writes the letter to the church at Philippi, even though he's in chains, as he writes the letter to the church at Colossae, even though he's in chains, as he writes this letter to the church at Ephesus, even though he's in chains, he's full of joy because wherever Paul would find himself, he knew that he was in Christ Jesus. In some ways in his life, the location became inconsequential because wherever he was, he had this amazing understanding that he was in Christ. I wonder, even as we enter this book, how that applies to you. The blessings that you have in Christ, in spite of your circumstances. Paul was chained by some of the most dedicated soldiers in the Roman army who weren't going to let this guy go, and yet he's full of praise. He's in the prison. Sinclair Ferguson said, Paul, the caged bird, sings from a full heart about the grace of God in the gospel. He is a prisoner, yet the gospel has set him inwardly free. You say, has Paul visited Ephesus before? Well, I'm glad you've asked. Well, for over 2 years, Paul had an effective missionary presence there and saw many people converted to Christianity. Years after this, he's imprisoned by the Romans, and then he writes the letter to the church. But let's hear how he ministered in Ephesus. I'll just read it to you, Acts 19, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks, now just think about this, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now we could stop there and preach a sermon about evangelism. For 2 or 3 years in Ephesus, all in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord from the apostle Paul or through some other means. And in his final meeting with the Ephesian elders, he said in Acts 20, verse 31, so be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Paul has a great affection for this church, that they might grow in the gospel, that they might realize they're part of a new community, that they might realize that they are to walk a new walk, that they are to have new relationships. But you say, does Paul have the credentials to write this letter? Well, look at the next part of verse 1. It says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To qualify as an apostle, you must have been one who encountered the risen Lord. And you say, when I was reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I didn't really see Saul of Tarsus emerging in too many places in the Gospels. Well, if you were to go on reading the New Testament in the book of Acts, you'll see that in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is on his way to persecute and to eradicate those that follow Jesus, the followers of the way. But he meets the amazing resurrected Lord who challenges him about his life. And so his life is turned upside down. And so he meets the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. He is an apostle along with the others. Who are the recipients? I've heard about the author, his credentials. But look at the end of verse 1 at the recipients of the letter. To the saints. To the saints in Ephesus. And you say, Johnny, tell me what Ephesus is like. Well, Ephesus was a huge city, according to historians, acting as the epicenter for worship of most of the Greek Roman gods. It was the fourth or fifth largest city in the world at that time. Today, ancient Ephesus is located about 4 miles inland from the Aegean Sea on the west coast of modern-day Turkey. Although Ephesus had many wonderful structures, such as baths and gymnasiums and stadiums full of gladiators and wild animals, the theater and the temple of Artemis or Diana is the most significant thing in application for this letter. Historians go on to describe the temple of Artemis or Diana being rebuilt after the great fire in 366 BC. It was the largest building known in antiquity and was considered one of the 7 wonders of the world. For centuries, much of life in Ephesus revolved around this temple. Another writer has said this: the goddess Artemis has had a long history and influence. Numerous statues of her have been found in excavations in Ephesus. The lower half of the statues have bulls and lions and sphinxes, probably representing the animal world that the Greek Artemis was supposed to have loved and protected. The upper half has 2 or 3 rows of bulbous objects on her chest, portraying such things as multiple female breasts. It seems that she was considered the legitimate wife of Ephesus, the protectress and nourisher of the city. This was a great, vast, wealthy, commercial city that focused its worship at this temple. Religiously, Ephesus was built around the temple. There was lots of magic going on in this ancient city, being the 3rd largest perhaps in the empire. Magicians and sorcerers and charlatans of all kinds came to it. Commercially, it was one of the largest trading centers in Asia Minor. And this was the place that Paul preached night and day for 3 years. This was the place in which he writes this letter to the saints in Ephesus, to the holy ones, to the set apart ones, to the ones that are meant to be different, who are living in the midst of this difficult political culture, this amazing commercial culture, this increasingly sensual culture. He says to the holy ones. And as you think about that application for our own lives, well, things have changed. The root issues, the heart issues are not too dissimilar. We live in a culture that many people worship the gods of materialism, and pragmatism, and sensuality, and increasing political power. This letter speaks to us as it spoke to the original hearers. Who are they? Well, they are the faithful in Christ Jesus. But what is it that Paul wants for them? What does he want to overflow in their lives? Look at verse 2. Look at this initial act in his greeting. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes the gospel in one word. He says, grace to you. He says to this church at Ephesus, you know that for 2 or 3 years I preached the gospel to you. The fact that you couldn't save yourselves, but that Christ can and that Christ did. He wants that grace to overflow in their lives, and as a byproduct of that, that they would experience this tranquility, this shalom between being a human and the experience of God as Father. He says, may this grace bubble forth in your life, and may you experience the peace that it brings with God and everyone in Ephesus. Grace and peace to you, Hamilton Road Baptist, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he bursts out in praise. This reminds me a little bit of my daughter Maisie, who some of you know. When she's got news from her first day at school, she bursts into the house and talks incessantly for about 2 minutes about all went on. And this is what Paul does. In the Greek text, it's 202 words without a full stop. So let's look at the first one. Look what he says. He's bursting in praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You might have thought he was going to say in the next few verses, let me tell you about how difficult my circumstances are in prison. Let me tell you about all the hardships and all the times that I was beaten, all the times that I was shipwrecked, all the times that I spent the night and day in the open sea. Let me tell you about in every city only trouble and hardship await me. He says nothing about this. He's bursting with the gospel. He's bursting with the good news about Jesus Christ, and it's overflowing like lava out of a system. He says he's blessed us in the heavenly realms. You say, Johnny, what does that mean? Does that mean Paul's looking up from his prison window, if he had one, and he's looking out in the heavens? Perhaps not. The heavenly realms describes the unseen world that you and I live in. The heavenly realms describes the unseen world that you and I live in. We live in a culture of rationalism. We live in a culture where everything can be explained through intellectual reasoning. In fact, you could say that many people have displaced the miraculous, displaced the supernatural. But there are unseen forces even as we meet here this morning. There are unseen forces when you go into your workplace tomorrow morning. There are unseen forces at work in Stormont, though there's not a lot of people up in Stormont working at the moment, but there's still unseen forces up there. Everywhere you go as a Christian, there's an unseen spiritual reality. And in the midst of that, God has given us every spiritual blessing to wage war within it. Because the dark forces are just as equally as at work. Hang quickly on these two verses. How are they both at work? Well, listen to them sitting side by side. They're like two bookends of the book. The first bookend, Ephesians 1 verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms or the unseen spiritual world with every spiritual blessing that comes from being in Christ. And you say, that's wonderful, but what about the dark forces? Ephesians 6 verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and listen to it, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Let me tell you, in this rationalistic, intellectual culture that we find ourselves, there's a spiritual battle on. And you say, but Johnny, what's the armor that I wear? Take the helmet of salvation. Take the breastplate of righteousness. Take the shoes fitted with the readiness of the gospel of faith. And take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's fascinating when you look in the original language, you will find that all of the spiritual armor that you and I are to put on is in the indicative tense. That means it's always to be on. Never take your armor off. In Ephesus, you've heard what it was like for them. You know what it's like for you to live in this world. We never take our spiritual armor off as we move in this unseen realm. I read this week about a story about the Mount Morgan. The Mount Morgan was a gold mine in Queensland, Australia. It's one of the richest in the world. But for many years, though the original landowners lived in deep poverty on the mountain's barren surface, what they didn't realize was there was a vast wealth out of sight. it was just below their feet. Here they were living in Australia in poverty when there was a gold mine under their feet. Wonder, is that your spiritual experience as a Christian this morning? That when you read this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenly realms, and yet you live as a spiritual pauper when you're a spiritual millionaire. Another writer said this, a Buddhist does not speak of themselves as being in Buddha, nor does a Muslim speak of themselves as being in Muhammad, but the Christian speaks of themselves as being in Christ. In Christ, as you work and live in Bangor. In Christ, as you live and work in Belfast. In Christ, as you live and work in Baghdad. In Christ, as you live and work in Bangalore. In Christ, as you live and work in Bangkok or in Brussels. Wherever you're placed or displaced, you're in Christ. And that's why Paul can say, I'm in the prison, but I've got all the resources of the spiritual blessings of Christ in my life. And he was so full of joy. In Christ, you're blessed. But secondly, in Christ, you're chosen. In Christ, you're chosen. Now look at these difficult verses to understand. Look what it says, verse 4. For he chose us in him. Well, we may not understand it. The Bible is bursting forth with verses that seem to speak of God as a choosing God. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Nehemiah 9, verse 7, you are the Lord who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abram. And then you say, but Johnny, why did God choose Israel? Well, consider what God said. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. Staggering. Why does God choose you if you're a Christian this morning? I don't think it's because he looks down the corridors of times and he sees Mackers and he sees any inherent goodness in him. And I can tell you, working with him, there's very little inherent goodness in him. I have to get him back after saying that this morning, don't I? But he chooses us out of sheer grace. Justice would be that I and you would receive the wrath of God. But grace means that we experience his unmerited kindness. It's a mystery. It's hard to get our heads around. Theologians have debated this truth for many, many years. Great people on both sides of the debate who struggle to wrestle with the mind of God on this amazing doctrine. But consider the location of the choosing. Verse 4. He chose us in him. The believer is chosen in Christ. Why? Because without Christ's redeeming work on the cross, we couldn't have been bought back. He needed his own son to be a willing and substitutionary sacrifice for our sin, so that when Christ died on the cross, we can receive all the spiritual benefits of being in Christ. John Stott is answering the question that many of you are asking in your head, but it doesn't necessarily answer it, but at least it helps us. John Stott writes, "Didn't I choose God?" Somebody asks indignantly, to which we must answer, yes, indeed you did, and freely. But only because in eternity past, God had chosen you. But then someone pops up, didn't I decide for Christ? To which we must reply, yes, indeed you did, and freely. But only because in eternity, God had first decided for you. Now we sang about mystery this morning. And we say, great is the mystery of godliness. And if you say, if that hasn't blown your mind, you say, well, when was I chosen? Well, look at the next part of verse 4. Before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the world. And you say, Johnny, I still don't get that, how God could do that, how he could choose me. Why does he choose me? Why does he not choose others? And I would say, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of God's magnitude expressed in his love and his grace in Jesus Christ. And you say, I want to study this more. Well, if you were to study Romans 9 and 10 and 11, you'll see Paul expounding the theology of election. And you know how he finishes it up? At the end of Romans 11, he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable is our God. So he tries to wrestle with it in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He's trying to come to a conclusion. And then he gets to this point where he has mined the mind of God. And he says, I'm not God, God, and you're God. But yet, we stand in amazement at the infinite mercy of God. And though we might not be able to get our head around election, you say, what's the purpose of election? Look at the end of verse 4. What's the purpose? Why would God choose me to be a Christian this morning? Well, look at the end. To be holy. To be holy and blameless in his sight. In the Old Testament, the temple was a place, particularly in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. It was separate from other places. And now the Bible says that the temple of God is within us. The Spirit lives within us. Christ lives within us. And so your life and my life as one that's received the blessings of Christ is to be holy. God didn't just save you to experience his amazing grace, though he did that. He also saved us by amazing grace to walk. And you walk. To walk in holiness or to walk the sanctified walk. In Christ, you're blessed. In Christ, you're chosen. Thirdly, in Christ, you're adopted. You're adopted. Look at the end of verse 4 and into verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. In order to understand what it means to be adopted, I want to lean on the writings of Harold Honer, who's written an 1,000-page commentary in the book of Ephesians. Now, if you're struggling with insomnia, I can lend you the book, and you can take it with you if you want to try and get through it tonight. But he says, he's a wonderful theologian, he says this about the adoption process in the Roman culture. He said the father had absolute power over the members of his family, so that he could even take the life of a member of his family, and that act would be considered, that would not be considered murder. With regard to property, he had the full legal ownership of everything the family had and could dispose of it as he willed. Under Roman law, the procedure of adoption had two steps. In the first step, the son had to be released from the control of his natural father. This was done by a procedure whereby the father sold him as a slave 3 times to the adopter. The adopter would release him 2 times, and he would automatically again come under the father's control. But with the third seal, the adoptee was freed from his natural father. The son was not responsible to any longer go back to his natural father, but he would now move to his newly acquired father. The purpose of this adoption was so that the adoptee could take the position of a natural son in a new family with a new property and with a new security and with a new future. Can't you see what God has done for us in Christ? Bible says before Christ came into your life and mine, we were slaves to sin. But in Christ, Colossians 1, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Once you were in the dark, now that you're in the light, once you were a prisoner to sin, now you've been released to live a new life. In Christ, you've been adopted. In Christ, you're part of a new family. In Christ, you have a new hope. You have a new future. And we live out this difficult tension of experiencing the kingdom of God coming to our lives in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulation. And yet we long to have our feet even more seated in the heavenly realms. Even though we know positionally for us that is all secure, we long to know more of his work in our lives now as we feel ourselves as adopted children as it says, through Jesus Christ. Why did he adopt you? Well, look at verse 5. Because he wanted to. Because he loves you. Why does he love us? Because he's God. Look at what it says in verse 5. Paul does it more eloquently than I just did. In accordance with his pleasure. In accordance with his will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. God's son Jesus, when he came to this earth, did not have to spend 33 years on this planet, moving amongst us, speaking to his Father in solitary time, saying, Father, you've really got to go out, all out for these people. You've really got to love them. Now listen to what the Bible says about his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and his only son. The Father sends the Son to be the Savior of the world. How great is the love of the Father that we should be called children of God. And that is who we are. If you're not a Christian this morning, come to God the Father through Jesus. See his love for you expressed through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. This is his glorious grace and love for us. But lastly, in Christ, you're not only blessed, chosen, adopted, but you're redeemed. What happened through the work of Christ and the cross in Christ? Look what it says. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Some of you know the Old Testament verses which says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So if we are to be receivers of all the blessings of Christ, we need to come through the blood of Christ. How do we know this? Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ, you who were once distant, you who were once far away, you who were once on the perimeter, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. 1 John 1 verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Revelation 1 verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Listen to this, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all your sin. All your sin laid on him. So that you might come in. So that you might enter in. So that you might experience the blessings of Christ. A missionary in West Africa was trying to convey the meaning of the word redeem in the Bambara language. So he asked his African assistant to express it in his native tongue. But the assistant replied, we like to explain this by saying, God took our heads out. The missionary was a little bit puzzled, and so he said, well, how does that explain redemption? The man told the missionary that many years ago, some of his ancestors had been captured by slave traders, chained together and driven to the seacoast. Each of the prisoners had a heavy iron collar around his neck. And as the slaves passed through a village, a chief might notice a friend of his among the captives and offer to pay the slave traders in gold or ivory or silver or brass. The prisoner would be bought back. The prisoner would be redeemed by the payment, and his head would then be taken out of the iron collar. That's what it means to be redeemed. Through the blood of Christ, it's rescued you from the slave market of sin. And why? Why did God do it? Well, because he's God. Look at verse 7. In accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he, I just love the extravagant language, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. I know some of you have been to the ancient ruins of Ephesus. I haven't been, but I'm told. If you entered the ruins of Ephesus today, you will see the remnants of a statue depicting the Roman Emperor Trajan with his foot on top of the globe of the world. Apparently, all that remains is his foot. And as many of you know, the Roman Empire, as it's known, is collapsed. But you know who the Bible says has got the world under his foot? And one day everything will come under submission to his lordship. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Paul, in another of his prison epistles, and I'll give him the closing words, says of Christ, "Therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in Iraq, Bangor, Bangalore, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and the heavenly realms, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful letter which we have just dipped our toes in this morning. We praise you for what it reveals to us of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel blessings that flow into our lives because of him. Father, we are conscious in a room this size there are those who haven't experienced the love of Christ. Father, may your Holy Spirit, even now as we pray, may your Holy Spirit, even now as we sing, may your Holy Spirit take up your word this morning. And may that person or the different people who are experiencing that this morning, may they see Jesus. May they see his love. May they see the adoption that's available in him. May they see the ransom that has been paid for their sin. And may we go home as Christians this morning, Father, full of joy that we are in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.